Nice to have Nate back to health. Last time he wasn't at health, I had to pitch in, so I really appreciate it. In fact, this week my voice is a little bit timid today, so I hope it doesn't crack too much. My wife is getting a couple lozenges. I'm sorry, I'll have probably sucked on one of those partway through the message. Getting over some bronchitis myself. Feeling much better, but my voice certainly is taking a toll. This morning, I want to pose maybe an idea to you. Maybe you've heard the phrase before: "When life gives you lemons, yeah, phooey, right?" Now, when life gives you lemons, you kind of have a sourpuss look on your face. I mean, it's the right answer, believe me. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. But that's what I say. When life gives you lemons, keep them, because they're free lemons. Best you can do at Hy-Vee is two for a buck, so I say keep your free lemons. There's certain phrases that we have which are beneficial for helping us know how we should think about something. But at the same point, they're not necessarily beneficial for really helping us work through what's going on inside of us. And when life gives you lemons, it's no fun. And you could be in a stage right now where life is giving you lemons, or you could have come out of one. And I don't mean to be a downer today, but the day is coming when you're going to have lemons again. And that's just a part of living life together. And I think one of the things that helps is this idea of, is there light at the end of your tunnel of wherever those lemons are, whatever that downtime is? Now, if you've ever been in a tunnel, a long tunnel or a mine shaft, it can look like this from inside. Growing up as a kid, my dad and I liked to explore old ghost towns and old mine shafts. I can remember one time we were out in the middle of nowhere. It took a Jeep. In fact, we had multiple Jeeps with us. We busted most of the parts on the Jeeps just to get in. We still had to get out. And my dad thought it was a good idea to tie a rope around his probably 8 or 9 year old son and lower me down about 50 feet into a hole. Is that not true? Don't tell this story. I have to. I'm sorry. No, I should get $20 for this one. Because we were looking down and we heard this cool mine down there in this long shaft, but there's no way to get down in it. So he just tied a rope around me and lowered me down with a flashlight and yelled, "What do you see?" These were good times. One of the things that I did see was boxes of old sweaty dynamite and cord still coming out of the holes where some of the dynamite was still inside the holes. So it wasn't a very safe environment. But we used to love to go into these places and just explore and see what others had not seen for years. And I can remember going into some mines that we would walk literally miles into the mountain. And on your way out, all you would see is this little pin of light at the end, and that was the entrance that came in. But it was so small and the light was so faint. And you just kept walking towards it, and you didn't know how far necessarily you had to go, but as long as you had the light at the end of the tunnel, you knew there was an end to this thing, and the light would get bigger and brighter until finally you made your way out of it. The thing about life is that we do so much better when there's light at the end of the tunnel, when there is no foreseeable end to what you're going through. That's what feels like an eternity, and it doesn't feel like we can really make it through. Scientists have done studies on this, that if you have light at the end of the tunnel, if you have an end, you can do a lot better than if you have no end to whatever it is that you're going through. There was a test done that scientists have done. In fact, my wife had told me about this recently, called the marshmallow test. Have you heard of this one? In the marshmallow test, they take young children and they put them in a room and they give them one marshmallow. They put on a plate and they say, "This is your marshmallow. Feel free to eat it. Or I'm going to leave the room, and if you wait until I come back and don't touch it, don't eat it, I'll give you two." And so the kids think this is a great idea. Very few just pop the marshmallow in their mouth. They want to have two. So the person leaves, but they have no clue when the adult is coming back to the room. And the torment as they look at this marshmallow and decide if they can make it or not. Take a look at a video of a recent marshmallow test.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay? All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It's yummy, yummy. This looks really good.
You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. Okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did? You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you to give me another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Well, you can see it's difficult. I like the little redhead. She just knows what she wants. You can either have it now. She eats it. No need waiting. I'm fine with my one marshmallow. Well, in this series, we've been looking at some people that have been suffering through a lot of circumstances. And as a result of their suffering, they're having a hard time seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. And it seems like when the light is shown to them at certain points, they do all right, but then they lose sight of it again. And today we're going to kind of see how God puts kind of a final touch on what the light is at the end of the tunnel for them. But these people have been disobedient to God. And so disobedient that God is no longer a part of their day-to-day lives. They have decided to worship other gods. They've decided to just go all completely different directions. And as a result, God sent them warnings. Person after person, prophet after prophet, warning them, you need to turn back to me. And if you don't, you're going to be taken out of your land, out of your homes. You're going to be taken into slavery and into bondage. The people did not respond. They did not listen. And that's exactly what happened. Babylon came in, overthrew Judah. The city of Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was leveled, and they were hauled off into captivity. Years later, the Persians overtook the Babylonians, so now they were under Persian control. And the people, after 40 years, were finally allowed to come back into their land, but under Persian control. And now the people are in their land. They've been there, but they still haven't learned their lesson. They still haven't turned to God. It's now been 18 years, and they've worried about their own needs, their own homes, their own furnishings, their own pleasures, and the temple still lies in ruins. And so God sends yet another messenger, and that's what the book is titled, Haggai. Haggai comes and explains why they're growing crops but not having enough food, why they are working so hard but not seeing any results from it. He says the reason is because you've turned away from God. You need to turn back to God. You need to rebuild the temple. And so the people hear, they obey, and they rebuild the temple. Well, they start. And then immediately, as we learned in week two, the struggle, remember, what was their struggle? What deterred them from continuing to build the temple, week two of our series? What's that? Yeah, it wasn't nice enough. Remember, the old temple of Solomon's was this beautiful thing, and now what they're building is just kind of like a little shack. And so they're discouraged, and they kind of stop building again. And last week, we learned again that their building efforts are thwarted, and it's more kind of the poor me attitude that they had. And now again this week, they're still struggling with building the temple, but God has some encouragement for them, something to say to them. What he does in what we're going to look at today is he gives them light at the end of the tunnel. And it works. Because they do. They rebuild the temple. And they're not going to rebuild it in Haggai, but in the other chapters of the scripture, you can see where it gets rebuilt. But this is the beginning of it and the final words that God has to give them through Haggai to encourage them to see light at the end of the tunnel and get through their difficult situation. So this encouragement is what the people need. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. We always encourage you to bring your scriptures. I think it's good for you to have your own copy with you. That way you can make notes in the margin, that sort of thing. If you don't have a copy with you, we provide them in the seats there. Page 719 is where you'll find them in the Memorial Bibles. We also put the text on the screen so you can kind of follow along. My main purpose for putting the text on the screen, as I usually do, is because I want to highlight certain words along the way that I want to talk about. And so it kind of gives you an idea as you see the text where we're going. So verse 20 of chapter 2 says, on that same day, December 18th, the Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Now, 2 weeks ago, we opened up with a date. Remember? And that's where we stayed the entire service. Now, that's not going to happen today. December 18th is his second message. The first message was the one that we heard last week. And so he's done two messages on December 18th to the people. Now, I have really no idea why he did two on the same day. He seemed to space these things out, but on the 18th, he has two. The only reason why I can think he did two on the 18th, and this is just my opinion, is he probably wanted to get home, do some Christmas shopping, maybe cut down a tree, bake some Christmas cookies, something like that, December 18th, before Christmas. No? Well, for those of you that understand Old Testament theology, that Jesus had not come yet, so there was no Christmas, all right? I really don't know, so we're just going to skip over. Verse 21 says, tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall, and their riders will kill each other. Powerful verses. We're going to do a little bit of recall on our series, all right? So you might need to look back at any of your notes. Zerubbabel. He is, as it says here, the governor of Judah. Okay, so he's the governor of Judah. Where is he in the Jewish circle of life? Anyone remember? Who is his, what line does he come from? What birth line does he come from? David. Now, this is significant because David was the king. And so it became a phrase or a saying within the Jewish people that if you came from the line of David and your heritage could be traced back, then you were in the line of the throne. Now, they had stopped using kings at this time, but this position, this birthright, was a very significant part of Jewish life. In fact, we're going to discover a little later on, but you might already be aware of this, who is the most significant person in the scriptures that comes from the line of David? Yeah, Jesus does. The scriptures tell us that he's from the line of David. In fact, Matthew gives a whole genealogy. First, when you open up Matthew and you read all these names, you say, what is the point of all this? It's to show you the line of David and how Jesus is in that line. And so it's highly significant. And Zerubbabel is one of these individuals that is in the line of David. So he holds a very high position of authority amongst the people. Now this title, governor of Judah, this is a title given to him by Persia. This is a Persian title. And even the name is Babylonian. So when Babylon overthrew Judah, they probably named him this name. And then the position was given to him by Persia. But the position he truly holds within his people was a very high position, as high as king. They just didn't have a king at that point. But that's certainly the position that he would have held. Now, he says, God says to him, he says that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, what did we learn about the word shake? Remember? Remember us talking about the word shake? It was in the second week, beginning of chapter 2. There are various points where God shows up in the Bible. There are various points where he shows up in our lives. When he uses the word shake, it's a word to communicate that God is showing up. His presence is there. But we see lots of shaking whenever God shows up. Now, that doesn't mean that because God shows up, the earth can't seem to handle it and tremors. It means that God's presence is there. Now, this you can't push this as far as to say that means every time there's an earthquake, God has shown up. There are a lot of Christian radio personalities and TV personalities that have used this exact text to communicate what's happened in Japan. But I tell you, if you try to fit the idea that the earthquake in Japan is God showing up or shaking that nation, you could be right. But I would caution you on being the mouthpiece for God unless he's called you to be that. But when God shakes, we call that, in this theological word, we call that a theophany. Whenever God shows up, the burning bush, a theophany, a visual expression of God amongst his people, showing his presence. And so the shaking is this idea. Now, there's a couple other keys with this as well. He says, I am about, which is just before the line above, I am about to shake. This is that very soon. Very soon I will do this. What did we learn about that phrase, very soon, or I am about to? Remember that? That was an end times kind of a statement. So when God starts to say, very soon I will, or I am about to, he's usually talking about an end times event. So in the end times, now there was a meaning for them personally, but we're talking about end times as well. He says, very soon I'm going to shake the earth, the heavens and the earth, which is this reordering of earth and a reordering of creation. So he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. So this is this huge event that's going to take place. He says, I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. There's a couple of key things here. The Jewish people, even in their decay of religion, still would have known the first five books of the Old Testament very, very well. And when I say they knew them well, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not only did they know them well, but they knew them well like they knew anything well. Many of the young men memorized all five of the books, word for word. This was normal in Jewish society. Still today, the boys recite it and they learn it and they learn this scripture like that. Now, we don't necessarily do that. I mean, we pat ourselves on the back if we've got, I don't know, half a dozen scriptures memorized that we can just recall. They learned entire books of the Bible, all five of the first ones. Now, if they didn't memorize them, they certainly knew them better than you and I know them, at least word for word. And when you would have said a verse or quoted a verse, they would know right where it came from. They'd know what the story was around it. They would know the events that took place. And when God uses this prophecy, one of the things that we miss out on in Western culture is we don't pick up on the things that they would have picked up on. And there are words that are being used here in the Hebrew that were exact words that are used in those first five books, and they pointed to events that God is talking about here. And so there's a big connection here. And so I want to show you just a couple of those connections. The word overthrow, I will overthrow royal thrones, is the same word that God used every time he talked about destroying a certain place. He doing it. For example, he used this word overthrow when he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, when he destroyed it with the fire and the hail. The next word here, destroy the power. God would use this word or this phrase when he would talk about destroying a certain nation, specifically about Egypt. And this would have brought their minds back to the Exodus. God brought drawing the people out of Egypt and into freedom. And he destroyed that nation through the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, through the miracles that God showed. Then there's this phrase, kill each other. You might think that to be a little bit strange. Their horses will fall and their riders will kill each other. For those of you that have spent a little time in the Old Testament, can you think of any times in the Old Testament this ever happened? Who's that? Yep, Moses, yep. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon had this little army of just a few hundred guys and up against lots of people. And he ambushes at night, and he's got these pots. And at any rate, their ambush was so successful that they confused the army they were up against. And the army got so confused, they turned their swords against each other and killed each other. And so again, these are images that the people would have seen in this. In other words, God is the one that's going to overthrow. He's going to destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. They have evidence of this in their scriptures and what they understand. And that they will kill each other. In other words, they're not even going to be the ones that have to do it, but they're going to war against each other. And so it's this idea that God's trying to get across that, listen, guys, I know you're going through a tough time here. I know things aren't the best for you, but I want you to know who I am and what I'm capable of and what I'm committing to. This is the beginning of the light at the end of the tunnel for them. Verse 23. God says, but when this happens, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Now, like we said, Zerubbabel is from the kingly line, the line of David, the same line that Jesus is going to come from. Zerubbabel will be Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. So he's in the line. And it's because of that that God uses what we call messianic imagery and words, language, to describe him. If you don't understand Zerubbabel's spot in the line of David, you could almost come away thinking that Zerubbabel is the Messiah. Because of the words here. My servant, I challenge you to go through the Old Testament and find where the scriptures say my servant and it's not talking about the Messiah. It's just every single time. And the people would have known that. So Zerubbabel is being called my servant. Now it doesn't mean he's the Messiah, but it means that he is in the line of the Messiah. I will make you like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring, you probably know what that is. That was a ring or a seal. Sometimes it was a cylinder that a king had, and it had his certain marking on it. And when he wanted to put his mark or his blessing or his ownership on something, he would press his seal onto it. So they'd have some kind of a liquid, most of the time a wax kind of a liquid, and he would press his seal into it, and that was the king's seal. You'll see it today where there'll be like an envelope and there's wax on it and someone's seal is on that. It's a very common thing. So I'll make you like a signet ring. In other words, the king's ring on my finger. Now, why is it significant? This would have been shocking news for the people because they believed that God had taken his signet ring away from them. They believed that his covenant, that his grace, his protection over them had been lifted. And I'll show you where. In Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 26. This is the event that I'm going to read for you where the people were taken away from Jerusalem by Babylon. So this is the event leading right up to it. The king that was in charge at that time, Jehoiakim, he was the king, and these were the people that were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and this was the last final warning, and sure enough, they ended up being taken out. He says, "Surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek to kill you, those you so desperately feel, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the mighty Babylonian army. I will expel you and your mother from this land, and you will die in a foreign country, not in your native land." This was the prophecy they were told. This is the prophecy that came true. And so the people believe God's signet ring, his blessing on us, his ownership of us, of the people, has been removed. That's why it's so important in this verse where God says, "I will make you like a signet ring on my finger." And then the final thing that he says there, he says, "I have chosen you. I, the Lord of heaven armies, have spoken." It's important that the people know that God has chosen them, because the people thought that the covenant was broken, that God had abandoned them in some way. But it's not the case. God's plan is still in motion. The skinny for the people, what they needed to really learn through this final prophecy, was that even in their difficulty, God was there. And the day would come when all this suffering would end, it would be over, and it would all pay off for them. Apparently it worked, because the temple was rebuilt. So as I look at this passage today, I say, well, what about us? I mean, we're not really building a temple. In the spiritual sense, we certainly are. Our bodies are the temple. But how do we apply what we've heard and what we've learned from the book of Haggai? I don't want to oversimplify this, and I do want to be sensitive to the real issues that you and I struggle with. But tell me in your heart of hearts if you can resonate with this. Because the truth for us, knowing that God is there, knowing that there's light at the end of the tunnel, whether that's here on earth or in the life to come, honestly, just isn't enough for us when we're going through struggles. I've had it said to me so many times when I've been in difficult times, and someone will say, "Oh, don't worry, in the end it'll all work out." That's like saying when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I don't know. Am I more of a pessimistic person? I don't really know. Am I a downer kind of a personality? I would hope not. But when life, and I'm in the midst of my difficulties and my suffering, I'm not the kind of person that puts on the fake smile. And I have a hard time finding a real smile. Because I believe that the experiences that I go through and the suffering and the pain truly are painful and suffering. And I'm not sure that the scripture tells us, act like nothing happened and just smile and go through life and say, it'll all be just fine and wonderful. Because in the moment, it isn't fine and wonderful. I've heard people say to me, "Well, you know, Pastor Doug, it's the refiner's fire." In other words, you have to heat the metal and melt it so the impurities can come, and then he skims it off, and then what's done at the end is pure. It's better. I completely agree. Tough times build your character and who you are as a person. It reveals a lot about you. It doesn't help me in the moment of being melted. In that moment, it's very painful. It's hard at that moment to say, this is so great because I'm going to be better in the end. Now, maybe some of you are at that spot. But I think if you're not at that spot, I don't think that has anything to do with your spiritual maturity. I want to be careful in people saying that. I think it's called a human existence. I think it's called being alive and being real. Because when Jesus himself, in human form, was on the cross, what did he ask his Father to do? "Remove my suffering. Take this cup from me." He said, "Though I want your will to be done, He was truly suffering and wanted it removed. Now, he knew the end result. It's okay in the midst of your suffering to identify with it and to realize that it is painful and it is difficult. It's difficult to see the light at the end of the tunnel in the midst of suffering. Maybe as we continue to grow in Christ, we can more easily trust that that light is going to be there. It's very difficult to see in the midst of our suffering. I guess I'll put it this way. In life, you are going to suffer. You're going to have pain and difficulty. Life will bring you lemons. But if I have a choice of going through that pain and suffering with God or without, I choose with God. If you do choose God, you don't suffer less. You can come to church all you want. You can read your Bible every day. You can pray every day. And you can feel, like many of us do, that that should somehow fend off the suffering of life, but it won't. You'll find yourself as just as much suffering, if not more, than those who have completely abandoned God. You'll have to deal with that. But with everything being equal and the same, if I had to choose to go through suffering with or without God, I choose with, and I'll tell you why. With God helps me keep perspective in the midst of my suffering. Maybe not in a moment, but maybe with a little bit of time, it gives me better perspective. With God, I have hope in the midst of my suffering because I know that there is an end to it. With God helps me put focus in my suffering and helps it be at least a little bit more bearable. With God gives me light at the end of the tunnel. And that light at the end of the tunnel helps me wait for that second marshmallow. Without God, I have no light at the end of my tunnel. I am hopeless. I am despairing. And without God, I'm lonely. If I do have to endure suffering, and I do, then I choose to do it with God. Each one of us have choices that we make and things that we choose to do. And it's hard to do something and know that there's a benefit to it without light at the end of the tunnel. Some of you love your jobs, and that's wonderful. Others of you don't care for where you work. But what gets you up every Monday? Because you like to suffer? No, because it provides something for you in the future. And so the difficulties of the moment help you in the future. If you've gone to school, I can remember in high school struggling and thinking, oh, if I can just make it to the end of my senior year. My senior year, I almost threw it all away. I mean, I had taken every core class. I was down to 4 auto shop classes, and I couldn't show up to those classes. And they sat me down and said, you're going to be a senior again. I can't do that. And I had to make it through. And I had to endure that because there was something beneficial on the other side called a diploma and a future outside of Burger King. And then I went on to college. And I had to have the same thing. It was difficult. It was suffering during it, but there was something I was going for. And the Lord called me to seminary. And there was something I was shooting for there. And in life, there are things that are difficult, but there's light at the end of the tunnel, or something that you're shooting for, or a focus that you put your attention on that helps you get through the difficult moment. And I want you to know that God can be that focus for you. That no matter where it's you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, God will walk with you, and He will give you hope through it, and there's light at the end of the tunnel. And it may not be in this life, and it may be in the life to come. I hope that not to be the case. I hope it to be here. But praise God, there's the life to come. God is here for us today, and He loves us. And He calls to us just like He did to the people through Haggai, to turn to Him, to make Him our focus. And that as we do that, that our life seems to work out better. Not because it's like a health and wealth gospel, but because when you order your life around the way that God wants you to order it, things will work out better. But in the midst of your suffering and difficulty, He will call to us just like He did to them and say, there's light at the end of the tunnel. I have chosen you. I am with you. You are like a signet ring on my finger. I love you. I love you so much that I came to earth in the form of a man named Jesus, and I gave my life for your sins so you could be forgiven. And I prepare a place for you. And though your suffering is intense, your suffering will be brief. And I will come for you. And I will rescue you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. So wherever you're at in your suffering today, you need to lean on someone. You may need to lean on someone and say, I need help seeing light at the end of the tunnel because this is a dark tunnel I'm in. You might need someone to pray for you or encourage you. You might need to be that for someone else. Could be someone sitting right nearby you that's having a hard time seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't mean to trivialize what you're going through. It's difficult, it's painful, it's hard. God is there. He loves you. And He wants to walk with you. And I say, better to suffer with God than without Him. Father God, we love you. I pray, Lord, that we would hear that still, small, quiet voice of your love for us. May we hear you in the midst of the thunder, in the midst of the windstorms, in the midst of the earthquakes of life. May we hear you speak to us. And as your sheep, may we know the voice of the shepherd. We thank you for your love for us, though we don't deserve it. We thank you that you walk through us in our suffering. And we are thankful that you know our suffering because you suffered for us. Help us to do your will. Help us to stay focused on your purposes. And help us to see that you truly are the light of the I want to share a closing verse with you. This verse is from the prophet Elijah. And he went through so many terrible things. In fact, he was getting ready. He thought he was going to be killed at this moment. And he had just done this amazing work for God. This huge miracle. It was like cloud nine. And all of a sudden, he found himself hiding away in a rock. He found his life being a threat. He was questioning everything he had done. And God came to him and said these words to him. He said, go out and stand before me on the mountain. The Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. In the midst of your windstorms and your earthquakes and your fires, God is not in those, but His quiet voice walks with you through them. I promise you.